Our reading this morning is from Acts chapter 24, verses 22 to 27, and this can be found on page 1122 of the Church Bibles. The chapter is about Paul's trial before Felix. Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias the commander comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that we may have hearts ready to listen and respond to your word. We pray that you will speak to us through Chris. Lord, convict us, challenge us, show us areas where you require change. Equip us as we seek to serve you. Chris, thank you.
Thank you very much, Angela. If you keep that passage open, that would be helpful. As you know, we're in the middle of this series entitled Acceptable Sins, and today is the lack of self-control. It's not self-control. Self-control is good. The lack of self-control is the area that we're looking at. During the height of the debt crisis, I remember one of the TV channels interviewing a young girl about her spending habits. She was a shopaholic and used to buy things frequently, often things that she didn't need. However, it wasn't until the TV presenter boxed up all her purchases and put them on the lawn in front of her house that she was confronted with her lack of self-control in her shopping habits. She could not believe that her lawn looked like a warehouse. As we look at this subject, I have three areas we would like to look at this morning. Number one is what self-control means for the world, what self-control means for the church, and what self-control means for the future. As usual, there are handouts available at the desk just inside the front door. Before we get to these 3 points, though, I think we could just look back to this passage that was just read in Acts 24, verses 22 to 27, because it helps us to understand that we are thinking on a wider canvas than just personal self-control. You see, what is happening here is that Paul is defending himself before Felix, the Roman governor of Judea. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Felix, but he was utterly merciless in dealing with his people. He was greedy, not interested in justice, and a people pleaser. All those things are not good for people who have authority over other people. To have a lack of self-control in the way you exercise government is a disaster for the people that you govern. You've already seen from the text that he was hoping to get a bribe from Paul, although Acts 23 verse 29 says Paul was innocent. And he was somebody who tried to suck up to the Jews, verse 27 of our text. The Apostle Paul had an opportunity to preach the gospel to this man. You know that Paul went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile? Well, here he has them both in one room because he's preaching to Felix the Gentile and Drusilla the Jew. And I think it's fair to say they were fascinated with this new teaching. Did you notice what the summary of the conversation was? Right in the middle of the weighty themes of righteousness, something that he needs to know about if he's going to judge righteously, surely, and judgment, which he needs to know because that is his future direction if he doesn't repent, we get Paul mentioning self-control. Why would that be? Well, Paul knows who he's talking to. Felix had just got his third wife, Drusilla, who is probably 19 years old or younger. Felix is her second husband already. Felix met her at 16 and persuaded her to leave her husband. Felix needs to know about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. This is exactly what Felix needed to understand the gospel, and that shows us that Paul was making his appeal about the faith of the gospel particularly appropriate to Felix. He knew something about Felix, and he didn't just give a general presentation. He gave a specific presentation. And he put his finger on different areas that were weaknesses in Felix's life. And these were the things that Felix needed before he could understand the gospel. Now, in this passage, the Holy Spirit shows that Paul's discernment was absolutely right because Felix finds the conversation uncomfortable. Are we so touchy-feely and friendly orientated that when we speak to people, we don't want people to feel uncomfortable? It doesn't quite go with the kind of society we are, does it? I recently was informed of a vicar who said to a preacher, "I do not want you to preach anymore because you mention repentance in your talks, because I do not want people going back home feeling uncomfortable about sin." Maybe it would be good if some of us did leave here feeling uncomfortable, if God's Spirit is really working. You see, Felix is convicted. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It convicts him. He's scared to death. He says, "Shut up, Paul. I don't want to hear anymore. I'll talk to you later." He did not want to face up to the very things that the Holy Spirit was putting into his heart, and he ran away from the gospel. I hope that's never the case with any of us, that when the Holy Spirit puts his finger on something in your life, you run away from it, because that means you're running away from God. You see, self-control refers to a person's mastery of his or her pleasures and desires. In Greek and Roman tradition, this could be achieved by self-discipline. In Jewish tradition, self-control required God's power, but as we've already seen this morning, for Christians, self-control is the work of God's Spirit in the life of believers. And I will talk a little bit this morning about the difference between self-control as exercised by a non-Christian, because quite patently loads of people have self-control all around us, and the self-control exercised by the Christian. But in 2 Timothy 1:7, we've already seen it, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline," i.e. self-control. And that shows us that self-control is a fruit of the gospel. It says in verse 25 of our text that Paul was reasoning about faith. And I think that's a helpful distinction for us to get right. You see, self-control is what believers have because they already believe the gospel. It isn't something that you do in order to be acceptable to God. It is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And always, whenever we look at these particular subjects, we must be clear about what God has done for us. He has given us the gospel. He has given us salvation. He has given us the Holy Spirit and everything that flows from that. All the commands issue from that reality. Everything we are is based on what Christ has done for us. It's all, brothers and sisters, a gift. The scripture also says that without self-control, we cannot demonstrate other fruits of the Spirit, like patience. And I think probably without self-control, then our flesh would take over. Self-control is obedience as we do what the Bible says in the process of becoming mature Christians. It's called technically sanctification, but we're becoming a mature Christian, is that you put off your old life and you put on your new life as God works it out in your specific situation. Now, I said I would talk a little bit about what self-control means for the world. I think there's a bigger picture here that we need to understand, and there are a lot of books that show the impact of Christianity on the Roman Empire. This is one of them, and it shows how the early Christians, who were widely persecuted, showed great self-control under extreme pressure from the governments. And for this, for the most part, this was radically different from the Roman society, which was, generally speaking, marked by a pretty good lack of self-control. This could be seen in their rampant attempt to gratify their appetites, often at the expense of other people. In Roman society, there was little respect for human life. Sexual exploitation and homosexuality were rife. Pedophilia was common. There was a general lack of compassion and a lack of self-control. Does that sound familiar? As I've said before, one of the big impacts of the gospel on the Roman society was the fact that it brought in the virtues of Christianity to change the society. And the further away you get from those values, the more brutal a society becomes. And we are seeing the brutalization of our society in front of our eyes. And the reason that I want to emphasize this is to show the radical changes that came from the arrival of Christian faith into the Roman Empire. You see, Christian faith is good for people. God promised Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations. And what we see now is things going into reverse. I think we see in our world a lack of self-control. We're encouraged to give in to our desires. When credit cards were first available, there was a slogan, "Take the waiting out of wanting." Do you remember that? This changed the whole attitude of debt and opened up some of the problems that we have this week. Don't think that the Greek crisis is somehow different from some of the things we're talking about here today. Culture, self-control, there's all sorts of things which we'll just mention in a minute. But all around us, I think in our society, there's an impatient dissatisfaction with the convictions that recently bound our society together. And rather than have a peaceful life, everybody is tossed into a frantic, restless pace of life today, trying to engineer for themselves a place of peace. But they're not able to do it. Now, in the Old Testament, there's not a huge emphasis on self-control, but we do have verses like this, which comes from the book of Proverbs. Like a city whose wall are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Now, the book of Proverbs is written to young men, probably to those people, like Felix, who were meant to be having some kind of authority in local government or local administration of the society. And it was very important that these young men knew that they need to be self-controlled sexually, financially, socially, and diplomatically. When you look through other parts of the Old Testament, there are stories of people who did exercise self-control. David did not execute Saul when he had the opportunity to. People like Esther and Ruth showed self-control in trusting God. Someone like Esau showed a lack of self-control in the way that he lost his birthright. And if you want to see self-control or a lack of it writ large in the Old Testament, look at the book of Judges. 2 Timothy 3:3 sums it all up and says, a lack of self-control is the mark of the ungodly person. The line in the Lord's Prayer that we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," shows how important self-control is. Now, I'm talking about the importance of self-control for the world. A number of people have done a number of experiments on this particular area. It's been tested by psychologists. Walter Mitchell pioneered the marshmallow test, which I'm sure some of you have heard about, for young children in the 1960s. It was basically, you know, you can have your chocolate now when Tim says, or you can have it before Tim says you can have it. As you walk in, you see the chocolate there, you eat it. And it was to do with this idea of self-gratification. Are you prepared to delay this child? Is he or she prepared to delay eating the marshmallow? Because if they can, they can have two after 20 minutes. When that researcher followed these kids through life, it was found that there was a strong correlation between self-control and success in academic, relationships, and a general sense of well-being. People who have self-control are more likely to save for the future. And overall, self-control that enables people to overcome instant gratification actually is the sign of a well-developed emotional intelligence. Even this week I was reading, my wife showed me this, which I'd looked at the headline but hadn't quite realised the implications of. It's Why Voting Tory is a Recipe for Weight Loss. And there's a cartoon here. I only joined the Tory party to lose a few pounds. But it says here, a new study suggests that people with conservative political views should find it easiest to stick to tasks that demand self-control, such as dieting, than more liberally minded peers. Research, published in some magazine, presents evidence of a link between political ideology and self-control. There's something to think about. Even more so to think about it when you think about the current situation with Greece. You see, Max Weber postulated a thesis about the correlation between the rise of Protestantism and capitalism. It's a contested thesis for sure, but it's still there. It's out there in the public realm. And even today, Germany is known for self-control in usage of money. My wife and I were in Germany last week talking to Germans about the Greeks. Not pleasant to hear if you come from Greece. But there's a culture difference there about money. I have a brother-in-law who comes from Spain. If he gets money, he spends it immediately. It's a different culture. Alternatively, Karl Marx argued that this very idea of delayed gratification was a way of social control. And applied economically in order to oppress people. So there's lots out there on the issue of self-control. But one thing is, I think, true, at least in my lifetime, this idea of self-control applied economically has more or less disappeared from our lives as a society. The ideology behind things like Black Friday, sales, and the desire to consume has led us to piling up even higher debt as a nation and as a people. Did you see that video last week of the meat counter in Northampton where the people were fighting each other to get cheap meat? I mean, that's ridiculous. That is absurd. That's a lack of self-control. It's last week in our society. We're not talking about something that's miles away from us. We're talking about now. We're talking about Greek debt. We're talking about Eurozone finances. It's very, very pertinent what we're talking about in terms of the way the world operates. Because spend now, pay later has been the dominant philosophy for years, i.e., do not exercise self-control in this area as the economy cannot cope with it. We need you to spend as much as possible, otherwise the economy is not going to work. So I ask the question to you this morning, as Christians, should we lessen our involvement in this conspiracy as an act of subversion that Christians should consider? To cut down our consuming as an act of Christian self-control. Now, as I've mentioned, you know, self-control has important implications in the world. But what about self-control and the church? So far, I've tried to show the broader picture of self-control. But as I've said, the biggest impact of the teaching of Jesus has been on those who follow him. And the biggest impact in the New Testament probably is 1 Corinthians 13 and the need to be motivated by love, which leads to self-control. And that would be an essential motivation for us as Christians. So later on in Titus exhorts older men, older women, and young men to be self-controlled. So self-control is to cover every area of our lives. And I think the difference, I said I would try to outline this for you this morning. What is the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian in this area of self-control? I think it's something to do with this, though you may not agree with me. Come up afterwards, put me right. A non-Christian may be extremely well self-controlled in just about every area of their life, apart from the area of life where they have idols operating, i.e. what they live for. For example, you could be extremely self-controlled in your use of finances, but you could be sexually promiscuous. Tim Keller says, an idol has such a controlling position in your heart, listen, that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. That's what consumes people. If you want to know what your idol is, look at your emotions. Look at your bank balance. Look at where you spend your time. Look at what you think about. Of course, another important aspect of self-control is the fact that it can be added to our faith. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to the goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control. And to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affections, and to mutual affection love. What Peter says here is that adding self-control to our lives is a way that prevents us from being unproductive in our Christian lives and ineffective in our Christian practice. We've already seen some of the examples from Deb's earlier on that the Bible gives of self-control. It picks up the image of the soldier, the athlete, and other men known for their strength and courage. And the practice of the spiritual disciplines makes their devotion evident. And the Bible is filled with characters who showed self-control. Christian history is filled with characters who showed self-control. You think of the many martyrs who took what was coming to them with a real sense that God was with them. They exercised self-control. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who sacrificed his life in opposition to Hitler. Thomas Cranmer, who faced the flames for his faith. There's also a couple of areas where I think the New Testament exhorts us to be self-controlled. And the first is an area of what I will call sensuality. This verse in Colossians 2:23 has always struck me as a very important verse, because it says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What Paul is talking about there in Colossians chapter 2 is all the kinds of different religious systems that put emphasis on outward experience, robes, faith, festivals, you name it, you can put your hand on it, and by doing those kinds of rituals, you look like you're being religious. A bit like doing Ramadan. You look religious. But what about your heart? And what Colossians 2 shows us is that external regulation can actually do very little in controlling our desires. It's on the news today. The Tunisians can do what they like, and they can pass new laws, and they can do this, that, and the other, but you can't stop a gunman coming along, taking a boat up the beach and shooting people. You cannot do it. Law will never prevent that. I think within the area of sensuality, there's also aspects of sexuality that demand self-control. I always enjoy the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:9 when he recommends marriage rather than burning with lust. You see, what is marriage? It's a societal way of a group of people exercising self-control in sexual matters. It's good for us. Most people would ignore that reference as a reason for marriage, preferring to emphasize other things, but it illustrates that there are structures in society that regulate behavior and help us to be self-controlled. There are things in society that help us to be Christians who exercise self-control. And we also know that it goes the other way too, because Peter says that married couples may exercise self-control in the area of sex in order to give priority to prayer. So there's all sorts of ways in which self-control impacts us as Christians. And I think secondly, self-control is basic to holiness. We come back to the verse that we've been looking at earlier today. Self-control is a separate fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen how Paul emphasized that this is how self-control needs to be exercised. It is an aspect of being a born-again believer, and in this passage in Galatians, Paul outlines what the fruits of the Spirit are. And what he basically says, that the fruit of the Spirit, you can tell whether it's works of the flesh or works of the Spirit by asking one question: is there fruit? And I think you need self-control to be able to practice all of those other fruits of the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, against such things there is no law. As I mentioned, we constantly think that new law will regulate behavior. You probably know it was estimated that the 13 years of labor in power yielded one new law every day. We know from the scriptures that law is a blunt instrument. It can't do what it's meant to do. It certainly can't bring us to salvation. And the Bible tells us actually emphasizing law won't work, and making even more laws will only make the problem deeper. So what does Paul say in verse 24 of Galatians chapter 5? He says, there is another way to control people. It's self-control because you've given them a new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way that people can operate in the society in a way that is appreciated by all. We need new creatures. We don't need new cultures in the bank. We need new creatures in the bank. We need new creatures everywhere. We need new creatures in sport. That's why it's great to see praying for Stuart Weir, working on that sort of area. It's great to see Christians working right the way across the board, because we know that new creatures is what's needed, not new cultures. The relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that can deal with our sinful natures, our desire to want to control our own lives, our desires not to want to align ourselves, as Debs was saying, with God's intention for our lives. And we should not underestimate our own resistance. It's pretty strong. It's strong when you're not a believer because you're blinded, but it's strong when you are a believer because God is telling you to do something and you don't want to do it. And so you resist it. And you lack self-control in that resistance. You see, self-control is important for us all in every area of life. And that brings me on to my final point, and that is this. What does self-control mean for the future? You see, hopefully I've given you some idea of how self-control is important for understanding the past with the arrival of Christianity in the Roman Empire. We've also seen how important it is for present believers, present behavior as believers in the church. Now, why is that present? Let's think of the now. What does Peter say to us? 1 Peter 5:8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Part of his tactic is to undermine your ability to trust the Holy Spirit, to be self-controlled in the areas that God is putting his finger on. As Deb said this morning, it's not the same for each of us. We've all got different areas of temptation and battle here. I don't know what your struggle is. I know what my struggle is. That is what we're doing here. And one of the most important texts comes here in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Titus is telling us here is that the grace of God teaches us to be self-controlled in this present age. Why? Because we are living in light of the hope that is to come. Being self-controlled is part of waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that you're self-controlled, the fact that you rely on the Holy Spirit, shows that you have this hope. The fact that you can say no to ungodliness shows that you're a believer. It shows that you're trusting the Holy Spirit to help you. And self-denial is definitely a part of the now in order that we will be rewarded then. So this negative work in some way clears the field for its positive aim for believers. When Titus says to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, what he's saying is that these need to look in three directions. Inward, self-controlled, already stipulated for different groups if you look a little bit earlier in the book, in the letter of Titus, but now demanded for every believer. Outward, upright, faithfully fulfilling all the demands of truth and justice that we should as Christians in our relationships with other people, and upward, fully devoted to God in reverence and loving obedience. And that brings me to my final point, and that is this. There is one area where Christians do not need to exercise self-control. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 6-7, we're told to be people of the day. We're not going to be drunk. We're not going to be lacking self-control by getting drunk at night. We're not going to be people of the night. But since we are people of the day, let us be sober, i.e. let us be self-controlled, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, the area where we do not need to be self-controlled is in the area of worshipping God. If you take Romans 12, 1 and 2, about offering your body as a spiritual sacrifice. When I say the word worship, I'm not just referring to music and to what we do in worship in church. In Romans 12, 1 to 2, when you read the next few chapters as we did recently, it shows that worship applies to every area of life. It applies to your relationships. It applies to how you treat the weaker believer. It applies to the state, Romans 13. It applies to every area. If you're prepared to do that, you do not need to have self-control to do what God wants you to do in the society in which God has placed you. And at the same time, to give unending adoration and worship to God. This is what some people call Christian hedonism, and it is a legitimate teaching of Scripture. There's something to enjoy here in knowing God. And when you enjoy God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have a problem with self-control because all your energy is wanting to please Him. That's where we do not need self-control. We can be exuberant in our praise and worship. We can be exuberant in our relationships. We can be exuberant in our sharing. We can be exuberant in every area of life because God blesses it. Because He's the one we look to. He has replaced all those silly little idols that we think are important with worship of the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand that, look at Revelation 5, where the believers pour out, the gathered people of God, pour out praise and worship and glory and honor because God is worthy. That's where you can get rid of your self-control in the way that you give your praise and your worship to the living God.